Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 13. In lieu of placing it up on the screen for you to follow along, we're just going to encourage you to listen. Much of the Word of God was originally given to us in a form that was meant to be read aloud, and we hear it orally. So we're going to allow you to do that this morning. If you want to follow along in your Bible or on your device, feel free to do that. It's a good thing. But if you want to just listen, we'll be reading from Acts chapter 13. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. We've been in a series in the book of Acts. And a while ago when we started, we made these little portions of Acts. It's a single book of the Bible. This is just the book of Acts. And it is written in a journal form. So there's one side of the page is full of lines. So you can write your own notes. Great place for sermon notes, even sermon prep and other things. And the other side is just the scripture text. So I'll be reading from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. It starts off telling us about the church at Antioch. The church was founded on Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And then Antioch became another city north of there that became a center, and we're going to see in this passage it was actually the beginning of the missionary movement. We're going to hear about the first journey of the Apostle Paul is going to come out of this section. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, now at this point we have to take a break. We don't know how he said this. This is written for us in Scripture. So there's two different ways, at least, that he could have said this. He could have said it with a tinge of regret in his voice and care for him. Or he could have said it more in an expression of judgment. I'm going to read it just with the expression of judgment. "You son of a devil! You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy! Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. If you have some notes, there's a bulletin that was handed to you maybe when you came in, and in that there's some scripture notes. We're going to go through these. Out of these notes, we have some life groups that meet, and on the back there's some questions for the life groups. If you want, it's always a good practice just to go through and kind of fill in the questions on the back yourself. If you are in a life group, you'll be meeting either tonight or Tuesday night or Thursday. So in the end of chapter 12, in verse 24, it says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." The title of the sermon, so how does the word of God spread? How is it that in the early church, that when people came to faith, the word of God was spreading and it was having this amazing transformation, and it was going kind of through all strata of society, from the very highborn and well-bred to the common and ordinary person. And it went far. It traveled with the Apostle Paul and on his missionary journeys, and this is the first journey that he took. There were three journeys, and we're going to see as we continue through the book of Acts, as he went from place to place and taught people. The easy answer and the shortest sermon to how did the word of God spread, it was the Holy Spirit using people. The Holy Spirit of God used people to share the word of God with others, and in that way, the word spread. There are some things that we'll see as principles as we look at this passage. And the first thing is in the first part, it talks about the church at Antioch. And it says there were prophets and teachers, and then it goes on to give a list of names. It spread, the word of God spread through churches with a diversity of gifts and backgrounds. When you look at what's gone on there, this diversity of gifts and backgrounds was evident in that there were prophets and teachers. Those are the only two groups that are mentioned. But we would find in other places that there are other gifts of this Spirit. There's gifts of mercy and helps, exhortation. There's gifts in the New Testament. We read about the speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, gifts of healing and miracles. As we read in the New Testament, there was a wide variety of gifts that God had given to His church, and that variety was critical for the spreading of the gospel. In this church, when it mentions the prophets and the teachers, there's a break that may or may not be indicated in your English text. And that would be that the first three, Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius, they would kind of be grouped as prophets. And then the others two, Manaen and Saul, were probably the teachers. In that group, we don't see that there's any competition between the gifts and diversities of the ministries in the church. Barnabas is actually listed first in the group, and Saul, who will become, in this passage that we read, will be referred to as the Apostle Paul later. Paul is listed, Saul is listed last in that. So it would seem that there's a certain prominence given to Barnabas up through this portion of Scripture. And after this, Saul, who will be called the Apostle Paul, is going to take the preeminence. But there's no competition between these men. There's no idea that the prophets and the teachers were at odds with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, as he writes that letter to the church at Corinth, he has this interesting way of comparing the church to an actual physical body. And he talks about how one body has many parts. And then he says, so the church has many parts. And then he goes on and says, even in a funny way, he says that the hand cannot say to the head, I don't need you. If you've ever had an itch, you know you need your hand. My dog can scratch behind its ear with its foot. I can't do that. It's a good thing. You'd be pretty freaked out if I did it. But I've got this really handy hand here that can scratch itches. If the whole body were a hand, where would the sense of hearing be? He goes on to say, if the whole body were an eye, how would it get around? As we see how God brings people together in a church, you are all different. Some of you are more different than others. But each of you with a unique background and gifts, a spiritual experience. Some of you have just come to the Lord and faith in Jesus Christ recently. Some of you have known and walked with Jesus for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Some of you have experiences in your background that uniquely dispose you to ministries of mercy. You see somebody who's hurting and your heart of compassion just goes out to them. And you say, we should help. We need to come alongside. And every once in a while, there's a tendency for a person with a gift of compassion to look at other people who are not so compassionate and say, you hard-hearted people. How can you not just move? Don't you want to just embrace them? Don't you just love them? And you think, yeah, I love them from a little bit of a distance. Well, why don't you go ahead and get close to them? Somebody else with a gift of helps is the person who shows up at every single church workday. And they look around at the church workday and they say, wow, we got a church of about 200, 240 people. We got 15 people, 20 people out for the workday. Isn't that a shame? No, what would be a shame is if the person with the gift of helps did not find a way to practically use that in the church. It's not that everybody has to have that gift. It's not that everybody has to be compassionate. It's not that everybody has to be a teacher. But in every church, there should be teachers and compassionate and helpful people. Now, to be able to see that and embrace that with one another, and you see the gifts of the musicians that we have, and you sit there and you hear the choir sing, you think, that's a wonderful number. I hear them singing, I think, I want to join that choir. That sounded really good. And then somebody says, no, Tom, you don't. And that's also a good correction. Because the body needs people to be in that. Now, in this church, in the diversity of that church, we have Barnabas, the encourager. Simeon was called Niger. That's a word that just means black. It's likely that Simeon was an African. We know that the church in North Africa had been established because earlier we were told that some Christians from North Africa, some believers from Cyrene, an area of Libya, that they had come to faith and that they were actually traveling. Also, we have another one from Cyrene, Lucius. So it seems that at least two of this group in the Antioch church were Africans. This guy Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod, we know, all the Herods, they were not good people. They were bad people who opposed the work of God. They did much evil and caused much harm. Inside of Herod's family, though, there was somebody whom the Spirit of God had touched their life. They'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they were in this friendship of this royal family where the gospel had even spread there. And he was one of the group of five that is mentioned. And then it also mentions Saul. We see that the gospel spreads, the word of God spreads, when a church embraces and knows and appreciates the variety of gifts and backgrounds, of races, of ethnicity, of languages, of people that God has called to himself. And you say, wow, I didn't even know that God was moving in this person's life. And they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And now they bring a unique background. And the Word of God now has a new way to spread through new family contacts, new connections, new circles of business or education or schooling that the Word of God did not necessarily have access to before. So the Spirit of God looks over the church and the Spirit of God selects two. Why didn't he select all five? I don't know. But the Spirit of God picked two people that were going to be uniquely suited for the task to which he gave them. There's no indication here that the other three said, oh, pick me, I want to go. It wasn't an option. It was God's choice. And when God chose and sent them out, the others were gracious to help send them, to release them, to let them go, to pray for them, and two were the ones that were to go. It said, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting in verse 2, And then in verse 3, it mentions after more fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The word of God spreads when there is a sacrificial commitment to worship and prayer. When there's a sacrificial commitment to worship and prayer. Now, all of you have at some level sacrificed to be here today. All of you had to get up, get yourself dressed, get family dressed, get some food. You had to make it here. And that's a sacrifice. You had choices to make. Some of your other choices could have been stay home, watch TV, do yard work, hang with friends. All of those may have been good choices. But at some level, you sacrifice something to get here. For some of our older folks, it seems like more of a sacrifice on that end of the spectrum. Because it's harder to get up and to get all of your bones moving in the same direction at that time of day. For some of those that have young families and have got to get not only themselves ready, but they've got to actually dress three or four other people and get them all buckled into the car only to drive 15 minutes and unbuckle them and go through that all again, take them out. It's a sacrifice. Some of us, it was maybe easier. It was just get yourself up, get dressed, and get out. What made their worship unique to see it as being sacrificial is it was coupled with fasting. In other words, they understood that the worship of God and devotion to Him and their prayer life was worth skipping a meal for, or skipping several meals for, or maybe saying, we will not eat lunch today. Anybody looking forward to lunch? You usually come to church with some idea of what you're going to do when you get home and eat lunch, right? You could come to church and say, you know what? That's just, no pun intended, off the plate. You know, that's just, I'm just going to move that aside. And I'm going to clear up on a Sunday morning, not just from 10:30 to 12, but I'm going to clear up to 2 or 3 o'clock, and I'm just going to stay and gather with people and pray. That would be a fine and biblical thing. That's another level of sacrificial worship. Now, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, He tells that His disciples are actually going to do that. And He says, He uses the phrase when He says, when you fast. He says, when you fast, do it like this. Don't go around looking all glum, but actually get up, get dressed. You know, it says, like, put oil on your face. The idea is just like wash your face, clean, get ready, and just appear to other people in a normal sense. We actually went to a banquet recently, and it was a banquet in Portland for a mission organization that we work with called Lahash. And the guy who's the head of the mission, he was there, and he helped the person next to him, he helped his young son get some food on his plate. And Sherry looked at me and says, why didn't he eat? And I was like, I don't know, maybe he's fasting. He didn't make a big deal of it. He didn't say anything. He even was at a meal with the rest of us. It was just clear that he was not eating for some sort of purposeful reason. Now, if I had asked him, are you fasting? Would it have ruined his reward? Would it have broken his fast? Would it have all been over? It's like, oh, shoot, don't ask me. Nobody's supposed to know. No, the idea is you don't trumpet it. You don't go around talking about it. But obviously, if somebody asks you and you're fasting, it's fine to say. I have good friends that fast on a regular basis. And if you are out to eat with them and they're not eating or they just get some water at lunch, they say, oh, yeah, I'm fasting for a while. I go, oh. Do you have friends that do that? Do you do that? Do you have a group of people who do that? We have refreshments at our life group every week. We could say, no refreshments this week. We're just going to spend extra time in prayer. That sacrificial devotion to worship and prayer characterized a time when God moved in the life of the church. Another way to fast, perhaps, is to give up sleep. I like sleep almost as much as I like eating. I do them both regularly. But it's also fine to say, I have stayed up all night to study, or to prepare something, But I've not stayed up all night just specifically to pray. If I was to do that, it would be as a result of God doing something in my heart, calling me to some sort of, in that case, personal sacrifice, but it could also be corporate. The other thing that they did was they listened to and they obeyed the Holy Spirit's leading. They listened to and they obeyed the Holy Spirit's leading. That's why it's not so important whether you think you should fast or not. The question is God calling you to do this? And if the Spirit of God impresses something upon your life, it's really important that you do that. Just this last week, I was having a coffee with two other pastors. One is Benson Short, who's the pastor of East Valley Vineyard, who meets here on Saturday night. And the other was Rob Barnes, who's pastor of Silver Creek Fellowship. And we regularly have coffee together. And Rob mentioned something. He said, you know, I'm thinking about doing a prayer breakfast before Easter just to gather some of the pastors from Silverton area together and have us pray about our Easter services. I thought, there's a whole bunch of stuff could go wrong with that. I mean, Rob, you have this circle of people that you know, and I'm not sure those pastors are talking to these pastors, and what's it going to be, and what time of day is going to work well, and maybe you invite him and nobody comes, and then it's just kind of like it reinforces some of the divisions. There are actually some different churches in town. There's some that preach and teach the Bible like we would preach and teach it, and there's some that don't. And we don't always get together because sometimes we have these differences of who it is about Jesus. And some of those are important and necessary, but could we eat a meal together? Anyway, the conversation just kind of went and after a little bit, Benson listened, and he said, you know, Rob, I don't think it's so important. He didn't say what Tom is saying, but he might as well. He said, I think it's most important that you just listen to the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God is encouraging you to call other pastors together for prayer before Easter, whether or not a lot of them come, whether or not it has, you know, the outcome that you think, whether or not it's even like good prayer and whatever that would look like, it's just important for you to do that. And you're just to take the next step. When the Spirit of God spoke to the church at Antioch and said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas to the work which I called them, they just said, okay. They listened, they obeyed, and they did what the Spirit told them. In this passage, we'll see a couple of other places. Also in verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went on. And then in verse 9, it says, Saul, also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's clear in this passage, as well as other parts of the book of Acts, that the person in charge of the spread of the Word of God through the early church was the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was the boss of what went on. He did not give a lot of details. There's not a lot of details in here going, well, how did they do it? When they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, did they have drums? Did they have instruments at all? Did they even sing? Was it just prayer? Did somebody bring the word? Was somebody teaching a lesson? Doesn't say. There's, in some sense, an amazing lack of how-tos in the book of Acts. There's very little. You'd be hard-pressed to point to a single formula in the book of Acts that says if you do A, B, and C in this order, then God will do D, E, and F. It's not there. How did they even hear it was the Spirit of God? Was it an audible voice? Was it an impression that all five of them shared? Does not say. It just says, when they knew God wanted them to do something, they did it. And God took care of the rest. The fourth thing that we see is that they went in teams. When it says, set apart Barnabas and Saul, it doesn't say, just send out Saul. He's good. He's going to be good. He's a tough nut. He'll handle any opposition. Just send out Saul. No, they sent him out in teams, and preferably at least two. So in Luke 10, verse 1, Jesus, he sends out 72 disciples, and he sends them out in groups of two. Now, why two people? Well, they support one another. They encourage one another. They pray for one another. I've been in several situations where I'm on mission, I'm talking with somebody, we're praying, and there's one person who is talking and another person is praying and listening. That is such a good deal. If you're ever sitting there trying to carry on a conversation with somebody about spiritual things and you feel it's all up to you and you don't have a friend who is listening, praying for you at times, sometimes it's even hard to know what to say. And when you're just listening in the background, you pick up all kinds of things that the person who's talking isn't even aware of was going on. There's another reason why, besides just having that person to be able to listen and to talk while you do and to encourage you, is that oftentimes it was against opposition. There's many times where the Apostle Paul is literally getting physically attacked. Somebody has to help pull him up or out of the situation in the midst of that opposition. Somebody is going to help you when you are down and discouraged. Somebody else is going to say, it wasn't that bad. Sure, it was bad, but it wasn't that bad. Church we were at in Kenya, they had an incident. It was a meeting like this, and they were offering praises before the church started. The church building they were meeting in was built out of cinder blocks and a tin roof. And it was built that way because the first church they built had been burned down. It was just built of sticks with a palm thatch roof. And dried palm thatch is very combustible. Somebody just came by and put a match to the church, and the church burned down. So they said, I know what we'll do. We'll build it with cinder blocks and a tin roof. It won't burn as easy. At that praise time that they had, they're going around saying what they were grateful for. And one of the praises that was offered that morning said, we're so glad that today, just earlier today, when those young people walked by and they were throwing stones at the church and they landed on the roof and made such a racket we couldn't do anything, none of those stones came in the window and hurt anybody. And they're like, you're not saying like, I wish those people hadn't stoned the church, which I'm probably sure they wish they hadn't. They were just able to praise the Lord that in that time of opposition, that nobody got hurt. Kids threw the stones. It disrupted things. I'm sure it scared people, you know. It was weird what was going on. But then they walked on down. The teams, the encouragement that comes from people is key. Now, we sent out some people from our church singly. We just recently sent H. Nelson. He's gone to teach in Kenya. We sent Stacy Stark. She's on a mercy ship off the coast of Senegal. We sent them out as individuals. Was that wrong? It would have been if we were sending them to minister individually in a situation. But we sent them two teams. And that would have been the only good way, the only way to support them, and in fact a very biblical way to do it, is either send them out in a team or send them to a team. The fifth thing that we see in here, it says, they went down to Seleucia in verse 4. From there they sailed to Cyprus. They arrived at this town called Salamis. They preached the word of God. And then they went, verse 6, they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. They had about 90 miles that they walked across the island. The fifth thing is to keep moving ever onward despite opposition. To keep moving ever onward despite opposition. If you're somebody who gets bothered by opposition in your witness, maybe at work, maybe at school, maybe think, it is so easy to say, tried that, didn't work, not going to try that again. What they did in the book of Acts is they went somewhere, they spoke the word of God, they let God's word and God's spirit do its work, and then they moved on. They went to another place. when they got to another place, they did the same thing. By the Spirit of God, as servants of God, they spoke the word of God. They let God do what he wants. And then when they got done there, they moved on to another place. And it's repeated over and over and over again. One of the clear things that we see is that Paul spoke the word of God to Jews in the synagogue. So here in verse 5, they arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. In Acts chapter 14, verse 1, they're on another trip to another place, a town called Iconium, an area. They entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Over in Acts chapter 17, we're just going to see this pattern as we go on through the book of Acts. Chapter 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Acts 17:2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Paul had a system that he worked. He had something that he knew. He goes, when I get to a new town, I know that there'll be a synagogue. There'll be a gathering. It had to be at least 10 men, 10 Jewish men to be gathered for a synagogue. I know there's going to be people gathered who are committed to the Word of God. They have studied the Old Testament. They know that. And they're not going to be opposed to somebody coming and talking to them about what they already know. And then he would start from what they knew and he would draw links from the Old Testament to who Jesus was. And he would prove that to them. When you have an outreach or when a church has an outreach or something that works, it's good to keep doing that, not expecting the same results every time, but it's good to say, we have a ministry among young people, among students, among seniors. Maybe we could expand that. Maybe we could do that else. It's something we know and already do. We could do more of that. In this situation here, there's another guy that's named. There's a guy named in verse 6, they introduce this magician, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. But we're going to start with verse 7, because that guy, Bar-Jesus, seems like he was a friend of, he was somebody who hung out with this guy, Sergius Paulus, who was a Roman proconsul. Now, if you look at history in the Bible, in the Scripture, you can find that there actually were proconsuls who were appointees. They were under the Roman government, and what they did is they ruled an area where there was not a military presence. And so Cyprus was an area where they had Roman influence, but not a Roman military garrison. If there was a military structure there, then the military structure would have been responsible for the rule. This guy, as a proconsul, he was a government official, not necessarily military. And he was somebody who was over charge of stuff. He was a person of some high social status and a responsible role. It also calls him in verse 7 that he was a man of intelligence. Now, I don't know about you. There's a lot of things that I don't understand about the Bible. There's a lot of things that I don't understand about history, politics, current events, finances. There's a whole area, a lot of it. In fact, somebody told me once in seminary, they said, the process of education is going from unconscious to conscious ignorance. You don't know what you don't know. But when you start learning something, you find out, man, there's a bunch of stuff out there that I don't know. As the early church spread, as the word of God spread, there were people of intelligence who knew things, and they welcomed the word of God. I like it, and I regularly save and come across things when I find articles and things that talk about people who are smarter than I am, and it's not hard to find. There's a bunch of them out there. But when they have come to faith in Jesus, sometimes it's scientists, and you find a scientist, and they said, I used to be like this, and then I came to faith in Jesus, and I forgot all that stuff, and now I'm just following Jesus. I think, wow, that's pretty cool. The guy's got some sort of PhD in something, and he's following Jesus. There's people that you know, names that you know, maybe people that you follow. C.S. Lewis, guy who lived and wrote around shortly after World War II, 50s, maybe even in the early 60s. Clive Staples Lewis, a friend of J.R.R. Tolkien, but I don't know what J.R.R. means. Somebody does. They were people who had a literary Christian base, people who were extremely intelligent and used it for the Lord. There's old guys, Pascal, this French mathematician and philosopher who wrote an article just called, I always want to call it Pensées, but I know you don't say that, S's in, I don't know why they even have S's in French, you know? But whatever it is, it means like thoughts or thinking on God. Amazing thoughts as a philosopher and mathematician, committed to Jesus. My doctor, my physician here in town, knows and loves Jesus. Does that make him a better doctor? Not necessarily. I still want to make sure he knows where to cut out, what to take out, and what to leave. You know, that when he prescribes a med, it's the right med. But it does make him a sense of somebody who has a lot of training, and in all of his training, he has still clung to his faith. Some of you think about maybe some apologists, some guys like Ravi Zacharias, this converted Hindu who came to Christ and has written so many books that are helpful to so many people in the apologetics realm. Or maybe somebody like Tim Keller, a pastor in this church, Redeemer Church in New York City, has just a way of taking complex thoughts and putting them in very bite-sized, memorable ways as he discusses truth of the faith. I love that. I love that in this case, when the early church was growing, there were intelligent people of responsible positions who realized that their intelligence alone was not going to make them have a right standing with God. And he sought to hear the word of God. The article I have here that I saved is from a Chinese professor, Mary Li Ma, and her husband, Jin Li. They graduated with a PhD from a top Ivy League university at Cornell. And she's writing with a PhD in sociology, one of the most secular disciplines. She's writing and examining the life and faith of the Chinese church and seeing how it has made a difference in them and how it has changed their relationships in their marriage, their finance, whatever. She's going to house churches and saying, how has Jesus Christ changed your life? When he is on the throne and your life is lived under him, and she's written a book about it. This guy, Sergius Paulus, he was one of those kind of guys. He's saying, I want to learn. And what he wanted to do specifically in verse 7, he wanted to hear the word of God. That's what, it was good for them because that's what Barnabas and Saul were doing. They were proclaiming the word of God. They weren't just coming, you know, it wasn't just Sergius Paulus going, I want to hear your take on the interaction between Rome and the remnants of Greek and the Greek city-states and how the Rome is going to actually survive. It wasn't that. What do you want to hear? You want to hear the word of God. It's amazing how many people don't know what God has said in this book. And whether they're intelligent or not, they need somebody, maybe somebody like you, to just sit with them and read the Bible. Could we open the Bible with them and just read it together and say, what's here that you did not understand that I could share with you? So this guy, he's at the top of it. Now, in the midst of this, you'd think this is a really good situation, except for this guy, Bar-Jesus. His name actually means son of Jesus. We know that word bar, it's kind of a Hebrew word, so if you have a bar mitzvah, it's the son of the commandment. Or if it's a girl, it's a bat mitzvah, a daughter of the commandment. That word bar is also like in Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, his father's name was Timaeus. So he was called Bartimaeus. This guy, the opposition they run into on their first missionary journey. Wouldn't you think God would just kind of ease him into it? You know, just kind of like get some low-hanging fruit here. They run into this guy. His name means his name Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. He's got another name, that's Elymas. In verse 8, it calls him a magician or a sorcerer. That word magician we know from the three magi who came. That's that same word. Although magi is plural, it looks weird if we would have written the same. It would have been magos instead of magi or magos. He was one of those guys. He was probably an astrologer. He's described as a false prophet. Paul calls him in verse 10 an enemy of all righteousness, says he is full of all deceit and all villainy or all trickery, and he calls him, you think your name is Bar-Jesus, you're a son of a devil. And he tells him that phrase that he's all against all unrighteousness, all trickery, all villainy. The guy had it in spades. He was totally depraved. Everything about him was opposed to what God was trying to do through his word there. And then it says, in the end of verse 10, will you never stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? He twisted the straight way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is simple. It is clear. It is the right way, the straight way. When you repent of your sins, when you repent of being in charge of your own life and trying to do things your own way, and you believe, you repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He takes away all your sin, He fully meets all of God's requirements and sets you free, says you'll be saved. So in Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer says, what do I have to do to be saved? The Apostle Paul, he wrote the New Testament, the majority of it, okay? All these letters to the churches. If somebody sat down and said, what do I have to do to be saved? You would think he would go, oh man, I can just back up the dump truck, ding, 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 and I can unload that whole load. I mean, he had theology and all kinds of stuff. He could have started the Old Testament and gone through new. The guy asks him a question, a simple question, could have had a complex answer. What must I do to be saved? And here's how the great theologian, author of most of the New Testament, gives the simple, straight path. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved along with others in your house. That's it! This guy, Bar-Jesus Elymas, he made a lifetime out of twisting the straight paths of the Lord. Out of taking something that was clear and making it muddy. Out of taking something that was straight and making it crooked. Out of taking something that was simple and making it very complex. Of taking something that was offered freely and charging for it. There's an element in this where by his muddying the waters and whatever else, he made himself kind of the indispensable guy. And he has this guy, Sergius Paulus, he has him by the ear. And he's telling Sergius Paulus, nothing's that easy. It's going to cost you more than you think. I can save you money. I can tell you what he's not telling you. You know, there's some things he's leaving out. And it says that this guy, this sorcerer, this astrologer, this self-proclaimed religious guy, had the ear of the proconsul and was trying to turn him or keep him from the faith. It's amazing how many people are kept from the straight paths of the Lord by somebody who just makes a mess. When Jesus came preaching, repent and believe. So there's really nothing for Saul to do except to take that head on. The guy's right in front of him. He says, you're not the son of Jesus. You're actually a son of the devil. You're full of all kinds of things. And so it's only one of like three miracles in the book of Acts where it's like a judgment miracle. Another being on Ananias and Sapphira is one that we saw earlier. This one here, a judgment miracle against him. He says, you're going to be blind and unable to see the sun. And he says, for a time. You see the mercy in that? In verse 11, you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Who else was blinded after an encounter with the truth of Jesus Christ for a time? Saul. Some have said that perhaps in this instant, Paul himself was judging his former self. He was like, I know what that life is like. I know what you're about and trying to do. And so in a sense, he says, you're going to be in the same position I found myself in when I encountered the truth of God. You're going to be blind, unable to see the sun for a time. Why for a time? The idea that it would have been giving him time to repent. The last note about how God's word grows, the word of God is spread. In your notes, it says, light received brings more light. Light opposed brings darkness. You see, Sergius Paulus was somebody who was willing to receive what was given him by God. And as he received it, it says in verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. Sergius saw the miracle and believed the teaching. He saw the miracle and believed the teaching. It's possible, it happens routinely, that people see something God does and they do not believe his teaching. It takes both of those. It takes seeing what God has done in your life, in a friend's life, maybe somebody you prayed for got healed, maybe a job turned around, maybe something changed and you prayed for it, and you just go right on and you pray for the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. You're more than willing. Many people are more than willing to take every good gift that God has and never come to Jesus Christ as the giver. This guy, Sergius Paulus, he saw what it did. It's like, dude, the guy's blind right there. And he believed the teaching. The question is, did this guy, Bar-Jesus Elymas, did he repent and see the light? I mean, don't you want to know what happened in the rest of his story? I mean, he was blind for a time. When his eyesight came back, did he finally go, oh, man, that was close. I almost missed Jesus. I almost missed salvation. I was this close. And it just went. Time after time in Scripture, there's that situation portrayed where for a very short time in someone's life, they come face to face with the truth of Jesus Christ and they have to make a decision. It's right in front of them. And if they walk away and go on like nothing has changed, then nothing actually changes. If at that point they humble themselves and say, oh, I had it wrong. It's wrong. And they repent and believe, then they get increasing light. God pours his spirit into their life. They have growth and grace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it's amazing. But that time is not a broad time, and it's not the same for everybody. When the Spirit of God speaks to you, pay attention. Talk with some friends, maybe, like me and the other pastors we're talking together. Figure out what it is. Is this something God wants you to do, or is this just a feeling you had? If you understand the Spirit of God is telling you to do something, do it. You all need a friend. You need somebody to go with you when you're talking to somebody about Jesus. You need to understand who's for you and who's against you. And it's not wrong to oppose the people that are against you. It's important to present light to people who will receive it and to challenge them to say, you know what? This is your time. You need to receive the light that's offered. In that, what God does is He uses people. The Spirit of God uses people. Lawrence is going to come, and as he comes, makes his way up here, we're going to sing his song, Channels Only. Now, there's a part of it I like, and there's a part of it I don't like. I like the part about God using us to do His work. That's why we're singing it. The part I don't like is that it's not just this real passive kind of channel, like you and I are just like a big 6-inch, you know, sewer drain pipe that's been blown out and God can just, you know, do whatever He wants through us. He wants to use you. He wants to use you, not just some inanimate, empty pipe. You're a channel, but you're a channel through His gifts, experience, His grace, His teaching, things you have in life. He wants to take all of you, He wants all of you at His disposal to do what He wants in your life and through your life. So if we sing that aspect of channels, not just like an empty pipe, like, whew, no, it's you that He's going to use to spread His word. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 92.